1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 through 16. I'll read the text and then I'll lead us in prayer once more. Paul the Apostle, writing to young pastor Timothy, says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, I do ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as a church. Lord, remind us of what we need in order to move forward as a church, Lord. Would you speak into the difficulties that we're facing, the challenges that lie ahead? And Lord, for those who do not yet know you, just pray that your Spirit would reveal who you are, what you've done for them, and what life with you looks like. So we're just asking for you to speak to us today in the next 2 weeks, just revealing to us where we have needs and how you meet those needs. We love you so much and just thank you that you are so kind to just always steer us in the direction that we should go, through your word, by your Spirit. And we pray that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. About 150 years ago, some of the now most well-known artists in the world struggled. They argued and argued and argued about what to do with their art, because the prevailing opinions of the day was that your art was only legitimate if it was shown in the salon, which in France was that culturally recognized showcase for any would-be artist in Paris. That's where you got your reputation. Nobody bought art if it wasn't shown there, if it wasn't approved by the salon. So the odds were against this group, and the pressure was intense because this group of artists was different. They had a different style, one that did not fit the norm, one that was rejected by the cultural gatekeepers of the day. They were a problem for the art world. So what would they do? Would they bend to the pressure, or would they step out in a new direction, even risking losing the approval of many? Well, the story is now famous. Going against the grain, against the odd, the Impressionists started their own show in the city, the idea for which was unheard of in the art world at that time. And when Malcolm Gladwell tells the story, he states, "There's never been a more important exhibition. Its opening day changed the course of art history forever." And today, the paintings of Monet and Renoir and others are not only hung in every gallery, major gallery in the world, but together they'd be worth billions. My point is this: what was at one time considered a problem is now considered a masterpiece. Christian faith is a problem. What I mean by that is that the Christian message has always been dangerous for the popularly held beliefs of the day. Christian faith is always a problem for the status quo. For the Christian gospel goes against the quest for self-seeking glory, the quest for selfish pleasure, the quest for self-righteousness. The gospel of Jesus exposes all false claims to power, authority, promise, and hope, and declares the only true way. The day that Jesus came out of the grave is the day that changed everything. And church, that is the message that we proclaim. The call for the church to proclaim this and live in light of this, though, is not easy. But though it may not be easy, Jesus says, "My work in you is a masterpiece." It's a masterpiece. And in the end, you will see it clearly. But some of us forget this so easily. And this was impressed upon my heart in a very significant way over the last 2 weeks as I've just thought about our church and just wrestled in my own heart and just how we are to move forward. See, some of us have forgotten this. In some cases, we make these two errors. And one error is this. Some of you have become exactly like everyone else around you. You have lost that distinction, or to use Jesus' word, that saltiness. And so there's no more distinction, no more influence. Some of you have made the other mistake where you've pretty much removed yourself and created a kind of sectarian subculture. Safe, removed. Where it's honestly easy to blast everyone without having the responsibility of loving them. But our mission as a church, and it has always been, is to follow Jesus within the city. To follow Jesus within the city, which is much harder. It's much harder than those other two options. You will continue to face more and more scrutiny as you walk with Jesus within your community and within whatever field it is that you work in. It's going to be difficult. In fact, a book I read over the summer on technology said that the generation growing up now is going to face more scrutiny than any other generation in the history of the world. So that's fun. That's for you. And so from a strictly human perspective, it seems like the odds are against you. It seems like the odds are against the church. We look at the trends, we look at the direction that many people are going, and it can be very easy to be overwhelmed by that. You might even look around you and see some people may have fallen away, or others just flat out rejecting what it is that you're trying to communicate to them, or you're just facing the difficulties of life. Like doing life in the city, trying to live in community and all the challenges that come with that, trying to, you know, do your job well, trying to, you know, have a marriage and raise a family. All these things can be very, very difficult. And from a strictly human perspective, it seems that the odds are against you. I just went to Sydney, Australia I was invited to speak to some pastors and leaders. It was something that I had agreed to at the beginning of the year, but over the summer, I tried to get out of it, actually, because I was like, man, I don't want to do anything this fall. I just want to stay here. But it was to no avail, so I ended up having to go anyway. But it turned out to be one of those kind of divine moments for me, because it was a good time investing in other leaders. But there was this one night where we were in the middle of the city, and I was invited to talk to all these other pastors from all these different denominations. And they all invited me to this place, and they're like, okay, you know, like, tell us the story of reality, and what would you say to us? And I was so overwhelmed in that moment, because as I look back on the history of our church, and I think this might have been the first words that came out of my mouth, it's like, this whole thing is impossible. Like, following Jesus in the city, it's impossible. Like trying to function well as a church, it really seems impossible. It seems like the odds are against him. And I told those people in that living room, I said, look, I don't have like five steps to whatever, okay? Like, I'm not that guy. I don't have it. But the one thing that I can communicate is desperation. Desperation must always mark the church of God. When we look at the odds, it moves us to desperation. But what happens over the years is we forget that. And I want to remind you of that today. I want to remind you that we are to be desperate for God. So as I was coming back from Australia, God just was so speaking to me in so many ways. I was writing things down and just felt impressed upon my heart to address three needs that we have in the church over these next few weeks. And the first is courage. I mean, in the face of all the odds, I mean, this church shouldn't be here. Like, we just shouldn't be here. I mean, statistically speaking, 70% of all urban church plants fail. Like, it's not a fun statistic. It was told to me for years. Before we started this church in 2004, 2005, everyone, even people in LA who were Christians, were saying, don't do it. I was like, okay, like, should I sign you up on my email list or no? Like, I don't know how to take this. I was even told by one pastor, no joke, If you start a church, you will fall morally within the first 2 years. It's like, okay, this is awesome. Like, this is just great feedback from people. Like, pastors get picked off left and right. You don't have a brand. You aren't bankrolled by a large organization. I think about my own nature as a person. I am not bold. The only time I could ever speak in front of people publicly before I was a Christian was when I was drunk. And it wasn't good. I continue to this day to struggle with fear and anxiety. I have a wife. I've got 3 kids. We're trying to, you know, stay in the city, do ministry in the city. But the task can be very daunting. And I know that many of you feel the same. And I say this because sometimes leaders are presented as perfect instead of human. And that is neither true nor is it helpful. So when I think about you and I think about the church, my beloved brothers and sisters, from a strictly human perspective, the likelihood of you staying faithful in this city is small. When you look at all the statistics, okay, like this many people that profess faith, only this many end up, you know, staying with the faith. When you look at all the statistics, the likelihood of continuing faithfully is small. And you may feel like that today. Like, yeah, when I look at my problems or I look at the difficulties that I'm facing in doing church and in being a part of this and trying to move forward, it can be daunting. The challenges bombard you every single day. I've been listening a lot over the last, specifically the last few months, even over the last year. I've been really trying to listen to all the conversations that I've had with many of you. As you have told me your challenges and your struggles and the obstacles in life, the things that bombard you every single day, where you feel like you're just in over your head. It could be like the smallest struggles of daily living when it comes to just finance and practical needs to bigger issues of emotional and relational brokenness and all these different issues, or the pressure that is put on you from the particular industry you're in or the job that you have. There is so much that seems to be against your growth and your good and your fruitfulness in the city. And I've noticed that many of you just feel overwhelmed, and there's a temptation to think, you know what, I'm just going to give up. And add to that, you might see people around you giving up, and they become permission givers. Right? Do you know what a permission giver is? Someone's like, I'm out. I'm like, well, I could be out too. And then everybody else around you is out, and then everybody's out. It has a huge influence. You feel like you're in over your head. So here's what I have to say to you, and I'm preaching this to myself today. Statistically speaking, the odds against us being faithful in this city are small, but the power of God changes the odds. That is the point. Read the Bible. Abraham and the unknown. Moses and Pharaoh. Joshua and Jericho. Gideon and the Midianites. Deborah and the enemies of Israel. Esther and Persia. David and Goliath. Elijah and the false prophets. How do all these stories end? With God showing himself strong on their behalf. Friends, I don't know about you, but I am in for a life that can only be explained by the power and grace of God. And I'm in for a church that can only be explained, not by statistics, but by the power and grace of God. Can I get an amen? So this Sunday and the next 2 Sundays are a sort of recommissioning, a reminder of who we are and how we are to live. If you're not a Christian, I hope to give you a picture of what you are being invited into. For this life is a gift to you. It's a gift to everyone. And I hope you were welcomed when you came in, because no matter how broken you are, by God's grace, you are welcomed into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. As I was coming back on the plane, this text, 1 Timothy 6, it just hit me so hard. And it's just been sitting with me all week, and it just felt very prompted and compelled by the Spirit of God to use this text for this purpose. Because just as Paul saw the need to remind Timothy of all these things well into his ministry, We, Reality Lay, need to be reminded well into ours. Timothy had already been pastoring for some time in the city called Ephesus, and yet Paul sees the need to remind him. And all the commentators agree that this passage in chapter 6 is really a restatement of his commission. And here, our tendency to drift, to bend, to cave, and to falter is addressed. So what I want to say to you as a church is that what each of you does matters. You guys have all been entrusted with something. This isn't just about those people or that person. This is about you as well. You've been entrusted with something. I've been reminded of this many times over the last year, but the generation before you in LA prayed and dreamed about what is happening right now. All these churches like growing, being planted, growing, tons of new converts across the city, churches growing and being planted in different languages. I mean, I take it for granted because I've only been here for 8 years, but I talk to these other people who have been around and these old, there's this one older woman that always reminds me of this. She's in her 70s or 80s, and she's like, I've been praying for this. She just grabs my hand, you know, just so bold, just grabs my hand. I'm like, oh gosh, you know, like... She's like, this is what I've been praying for the Spirit of God to move. And she says, every time she's here on a Sunday, she just cries. And yet here we are, often like jaded, like, I don't know if I want to do this, you know. And what you do matters. You've been entrusted with something. What will you do with it? I know that going against the grain is never easy. There's all kinds of trends that I see both in and outside the church that we need to wrestle with. To live the life of faith is never easy, but it is the way of Jesus. And it is powerful. And it is beautiful. Is it hard? Yes. Is it worth it? Yes. Imagine Monet looking back years later. Do you think he would have been like, dang it, we never should have done that? Like, no way. He's like, yes, that was so, even though it went against the tide, it went against popular opinion, it changed history. When you one day see everything from an eternal perspective, you will not regret one thing done for the kingdom of God. What we need now is courage. We need courage. And here are some truths that give us courage. And the first truth, and I don't really have much points, but I just want you to remember who you are, what you're called to do, and why you're called to do it. Just very simple. Using this passage as a text, the first truth that gives us courage to move forward as a church, also piggybacking on what Pastor Jeremy talked about with faith in the midst of fear. What do we need for courage? First of all, you need to remember, and I'm speaking very specifically to church members today, although these truths are general, you need to remember who you are. Notice how Paul addresses Timothy here. He says in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God. That's how he finalizes his address for this young man. And I must confess, I have a soft spot for Timothy. Not just because we share the same name, but because in many ways I can relate to him. In many ways, you could say that the odds were against him because he pastored in this city called Ephesus, a place steeped in emperor worship, a haven of Artemis, which was a goddess that was also worshipped, and all kinds of bad doctrine going around, even in the church. The challenge was great, and so Paul is giving him instruction and instruction for the church. The pressure, no doubt, was enormous. He was young, he was timid, he was physically weak, and he was in way over his head. What would you say to someone like that? What kind of advice or counsel would you give? Now, most of you are not vocational ministers, but you are called to minister as a Christian. The Bible teaches that if you're a believer, that every one of you is a minister. We have an every member ministry. And so, like Timothy, realizing that, you might also realize that you're in way over your head. So what do we need to hear? Well, he addresses Timothy and so addresses us by way of contrast. He says, but as for you, yes, I know that you're seeing all these trends, and I know that you might even be seeing people growing hard and jaded and cynical and moving this way and moving that. And I love that Paul is just addressing the trends when he speaks to Timothy. Yes, I know, I see these things, but as for you. And I'd love to say the same thing to you, church. We see the trends. Yes, there are difficulties and challenges around you. And yes, a lot of people may be going in the opposite direction. But as for you, and he gives him that title, O man of God. This phrase is so common that we forget its impact. We forget its meaning. See, by using this phrase, Paul is placing Timothy in the category of numerous Old Testament servants. Those who knew the presence of God and those who spoke the truth of God. Paul's not setting Timothy apart from other leaders in the church as though, you know, it's only Timothy is a man of God and everyone else is not. Paul is making a contrast between him and those people who have walked away. And the commentators tell us that he's not referring to Timothy's position in the church. You know, oftentimes the pastors or leaders are like, oh, you're a man of God, like as though nobody else is. They tell us he's not referring to Timothy's position in the church. He's addressing who he is in Christ. This is who you are in Christ. The same phrase is used in 2 Timothy, applying generally to anyone who studies the Word of God and seeks to be equipped by it. You are a man and woman of God in the church. We are actually called the household of God. And we, as men and women, seek to know God and are concerned with the things of God. We could rightly be called men and women of God. So notice, before we are told what to do, we are reminded who we are. Who we are in Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus, you are a man of God. You are a woman of God. Despite all the odds, you might say, well, my past is too bad. Or I have these weaknesses, or I just don't feel like I'm cut out to do this whole thing. Paul is able to, he knew Timothy. He knew all of Timothy's weaknesses, and we don't know what the letters were like coming from Timothy to Paul. We don't have those. But no doubt, Timothy would express his anxiety, and he would express his fears. And we see Paul showing such grace and showing such wisdom, but also bold in speaking truth to this man. Paul shows great concern for him. Timothy, I know you're weak. I know this is a problem for you, but let me charge you with this. In fact, on one occasion, Paul wrote to another church, and he said, hey, Timothy's coming to you, so can you be sure and, like, welcome him? Just, you know, just be there, just affirm and give him like an applause and, you know, just encourage him. Paul knew his weaknesses. And yet he speaks to him, not to who he is in his own strength, but to who he is in Christ. And so when I address the church, and when we call the church to move on and move forward in Christ, we're not addressing our own human strength. We are talking about the fact that the power of God is alive and at work in you. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and we need to grow in greater and deeper dependence on the Spirit. You, O man of God, but as for you, you might say, well, but this is happening, but that is happening, but that is difficult. Yes, God says, I see that, but as for you, take courage. But as for you. So remember your conversion. Remember your calling. That God has saved you and he has called you to live a certain way. And if you are not yet a Christian, believe upon Jesus today. And know your calling. This is what you were meant for. And all the instructions that were given as a church are to flow out of this, who we are. So the first thing I want to remind you of, church, is to remember who you are. When the pressures are upon you, and when I talk and pray with you and I hear all the burdens, I want you to remember, if I could say this to everyone right now, first of all, before other exhortations and encouragement and wisdom, church, remember who you are. If you are a man and you've trusted in Jesus and you're concerned with the things of God, you are a man of God. If you are a woman that has put your faith and trust in Jesus and are concerned with the things of God, you are a woman of God. You might say, well, what about my past? No, the gospel says you are a new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. God has begun his work in you. You must remember that. And all the instructions flow out of that. This is who you are in Jesus Christ. Philip Towner, a commentator, says on this phrase leading up to all the instructions, he says, Paul's instruction is become what you are in Christ. Embrace the antithesis that Christ's death and resurrection have introduced into human life. So he begins, as we should begin, reminding one another of who we are and what this is all about. This is God saved us. Our philosophy of ministry as a church, if you've ever read it online or listened to the sermons, it's that we believe we're a theological, missional, and relational community. But that first one is important. Theological, meaning that we are God-focused, that he is the one who rescues us. He is the one who saves us. He's the one that we get our identity from. And everything else, all of our mission, all of our relationships, all the way that we use our gifts and our abilities, it all flows from that point. That's why we say we are a theological community, because it begins there. It begins with God's revelation of himself and what he has done for us and who we become because of that. Church, remember who you are, O men and women of God. And from there, he says, here's what you're to do. Here is how you are supposed to live. You're to become what you are. So as a part of this restatement of commission, Paul turns to Timothy's holiness and character. And taking our cue from this, we need to turn to ours. How are we doing in holiness? How are we doing in our character? See, holiness and Christian character is about living out this new identity. If I'm a man or woman of God, I'm supposed to live out in light of this new identity. This is what you're supposed to do. Here's why you exist. Here's how to make decisions. And he starts with the command to flee. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So there's a warning. There's a word of caution there, which many of us would do well to hear. What he's saying is this, he's addressing all the things he's mentioned earlier in the letter, like bad doctrine and evil living. He's saying, flee from these things. Run from evil like you would run away from danger. That's how you're to deal with evil. Run from it like you would run from danger. I think most of us are accustomed to what it means to run from danger. Right, if a car is heading straight forward, what do? You run, you turn away. You don't sit there and go, well, I mean, is it really that bad? I mean, they're probably only doing 60. Like, you know, trying to think of what the, you know, how's this going to go down? Just like, get out of the way. Paul's saying, guys, it's that simple, and I fear that some of us have forgotten this. We have this terrible tendency to run away from what is good and run towards what is bad for us. And Paul is saying, wake up, okay, break good and go for it. Run from bad doctrine, run from destructiveness, run from divisiveness. Don't linger or meander in regards to evil. And yet that's what some are doing. Like, oh yes, well, I mean, is it really? I mean, it's kind of evil, like more like on a scale of like 1 to 10 evil. It's kind of like a 6, I mean, when it's a 6, what do, right? I mean, like, you just, it's like, Paul says, flee. Like, you've just overcomplicated it. Just flee. And this is something that we're to continually do. It's in the present tense, meaning that we need to make this a habit. This is to be our habit going forward as a church. When we learn about, you know, sin and we learn about brokenness, these aren't just like abstract general things, that they're very real. They're very personal. We need to flee from these things. Now, he's going to talk about confidence, but there's a caution that comes in that confidence. A caution meaning, I know that I could be easily tempted in these areas. I know that it would be easy for me to fall over here. Paul says in another letter, take heed, those of you who think you stand, lest you fall. There's a caution that comes with the confidence he's about to preach. But Christian life is not only about avoiding something. Some of you are so obsessed on that side. You're like so obsessed with avoiding evil, but yet you're not pursuing what is good. And that's the next command and exhortation that Paul gives to young Pastor Timothy and what we receive as a church. Flee from these things and pursue righteousness. Righteousness, which is right behavior towards other people. When we're talking about ethics, when we're talking about morality, when we're talking about all these things in the church, you're to take these things to heart and realize, yes, this is how I'm supposed to live. That's how we're to be hearing the instructions coming from the pulpit or when we're talking about the word in community or through other classes. Like, okay, this is how God wants me to live in the city. I'm supposed to pursue righteousness just like I would pursue success. Run from evil like you'd run from danger and pursue righteousness like you would pursue success. Godliness. Sometimes godliness can sound, that word can be used to where it sounds so vague. What does it mean? It simply means this, an open and obedient relationship with God. An open and obedient relationship with God. God, you see everything that's in me. You know what needs to be corrected. You know what needs to be encouraged. So I'm living openly before you and a desire to do what you say by the power that you give. Faith, which is trust in God. Love, which is a concern for others. We as a church are called to love one another within the church. That's a command that Jesus gave to us before he went to the cross as he was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. He said, a new command I give to you that you love one another. And by your love for one another, all the world will know that you are my disciples. By the love that we show towards one another. And by the love that we show to our city. This is what we're called to. This is why we do what we do as a church. Steadfastness, he says, to pursue, which is staying power, which is endurance. Okay, I personally do not want your spiritual growth, your spiritual health, just to be like some like nice little fun season, like, oh, it was good for like a year, and then it trailed off. Okay, that's not our vision for the church. Our vision for the church is endurance. And staying power. Paul says, pursue it, steadfastness, bear up under these things and keep pressing forward. But then he adds to that, and I'm thankful for it, gentleness. See, a lot of people, when they hear this language of like pursuing and going for it, they tend to think of very arrogant and overbearing Christians. Well, that is not the case. Gentleness. Gentleness should be a quality we see in the church. Gentleness in the way that we deal with difficulties, gentleness in the way that we deal with one another. And I'm so glad he puts it there. Because yes, we need to deal with the truth, but we also need to be gentle as we do it. Are we being gentle? Are we pursuing righteousness? Are we pursuing godliness, faith, love, and steadfastness? We need to ask these questions as a church. Are we pursuing these things? Are we pursuing gentleness? See, courage, like Winston Churchill once said, is what it takes to stand up and speak, but it's also what it takes to sit down and listen. See, some of us are really good to stand up and speak, but we're not really good at listening. And yet, the book of James reminds us is that we need to be slow to speak and quick to hear. Now, on the other hand, some of you are, you're quick to listen, but you never speak. Well, I don't want to say the truth. I don't want to, like, you know, rock the boat. Well, the truth rocks the boat. It's only a matter of time before it comes out, so you might as well just say it, but say it in love. Say it in gentleness. Say it with patience. Say it with compassion. We need this in our church. Now, these things don't happen by accident. They are to be chased after. They are to be pursued. So are you pursuing them? Nobody else can pursue them for you. Like, oh, yeah, I know a guy. He's, like, pursuing them. Oh, yeah, pursuing godly life. So I'm just kind of hoping it like just spills over onto me like, ooh, there's a little holiness on me. That's good. Okay, this is a question for you, a question I have to ask myself. Am I pursuing these things? Church, are you pursuing these things? They are to be chased after. Then he says, fight. Now the call to fight right after love and gentleness might seem strange, and yet the fight he's talking about is the fight of faith. There's a lot of metaphors used to describe our life together as a church. Sometimes the work of the ministry is referred to as farmers, sometimes as those of soldiers, but here it's fighters. He's saying you are called to engage the beautiful struggle of faith. That's what it means when he says the good fight. He says the noble fight. You're called to this. This is true for everyone who believes. It's not just called for the minister. It is called for you as well, for anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. So first, what this means is it's a call to sound doctrine. Notice he says the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith in the original language. First and foremost, he's referring to sound doctrine. God did not leave us in the dark. His truth has been revealed in Scripture, and it is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this is what gives us the backbone that we need to live. We need the truth of God. We need to listen to sound doctrine because the days are coming. Paul says this, and of course, it's been happening since he said it, but it continues to happen today, that there will come a time when people don't want to hear sound doctrine. But they will dismiss it. They will push it aside. They will say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I would actually like to cut, edit, and delete anything that I don't like. Only something that conforms to my preconceived ideas. Paul says, you're going to be seeing that more and more and more. But as for you, fight the good fight of faith. That's why the teaching for us on Sundays, when we teach the Bible, when we teach doctrine, or when we teach through classes or provide other means of instruction, when you go through Scripture together as a community and you're learning, that's why this matters. Because we're all told to fight the good fight of faith. But this also can refer to a description of the struggle that we all face day in, day out, as we try to listen to the truth and as we try to live in light of the truth. Now, the word fight is not battlefield language. He's not referring to the language of the battlefield. The word fight he uses here refers to the athletic field. In his encouragement to Timothy, he's saying, you need to flee from this. You need to pursue this. You need to fight. You need to fight on. If I can just make a point that the USC Trojan slogan is actually biblical, okay? Bruins, I'll throw you a bone in another sermon, But speaking of universities, Paul was educated at the University of Tarsus, and he was very familiar with the athletic games of Greek and Roman culture. And so Kenneth Wiest, a Greek word scholar, he puts it like this. When he's talking about the fight, here's how you're to understand it. Quote, the phrase, fight the good fight, refers to the beautiful display of his art, which the Greek athlete presents to the thousands in the stadium. And in Paul's sentence, to the beautiful technique inspired by the Holy Spirit, which he used in gaining victory over sin and in the life and the living of a life pleasing to God. We need the Holy Spirit so that we might function in a way that actually reflects the truth of Scripture, this beautiful and noble fight. It means that when we talk about fighting and when we talk about contending for the faith, it is not this arrogance, but rather a humble service attitude approach towards other people when we're talking about the truth. We're to live this life of faith in such a way that it reflects the beauty of Christ, but it takes work. It takes work. If it feels like a fight for you right now, that's because it is. In fact, I would say this, if it doesn't feel like a fight, who are you actually following? Who are you actually following? Paul says, no, this is a fight. That's how it's going to feel. He's describing how it is going to feel when we're wrestling with all the challenges, both inside and outside. It's going to feel like a fight. Each turning away from sin and turning to righteousness is a mini victory in a much, much larger battle. He says, yeah, it's going to be a fight, but fight! And fight the good fight. Listen, would an athlete look back after their victory, look back at the winning team after their victory and say, oh, I wish I wouldn't work so hard? Like, do you think the Dodgers are going to do that? You know, their triumphant rise from like nothing to yay. Do you think someone's going to be like, man, I wish I hadn't hit that home run? Like, oh, I wish I hadn't worked hard. Nobody's going to say that. Would Monet and Renoir look back and say, oh, I wish we hadn't ditched the salon? See, think of this. This is how I want you to think of going into this new season of our church. Think of this. Your life as a Christian in this church, And if God calls you on to another church or another city, it'll continue to be the same. But think of this right now. Think of this as a lifelong athletic season, which will result in a great underdog story. Like all the odds are against you. All these things are against you, but the power of God changes the odds. And that's what I'm banking on. And that is my prayer and hope for us together as a church, that it is the power of God that sticks it to the odds, that changes everything, is the grace of Jesus Christ. So where does that battle begin? It begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. And I believe that some of the greatest battles are fought in secret, in your affections and in your imaginations, all the internal wrestlings where we're like, man, I just want to give up. I'm just feeling cynical. I'm feeling hard. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to deal with that person. I don't want to deal with those people. I don't want to sit through another thing. I don't want to, this is so hard. See, that's where the battle takes place in the beginning. It takes place in the heart. It's easier to fight when you are being publicly applauded and cheered. And I think, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. We all want to encourage one another publicly, like, yes, we're here for you. We've got your back. Come on, let's do this. But it's much harder to fight in secret. But the truth is that the battle that is won in secret will most likely be won in public. I think this is there's a great model for this in the life of Christ. Before he went to the cross, where he would die for your sin and die for my sin, before he went there, before he faced Pontius Pilate and the other religious leaders, before he went there, he prayed in a garden. He prayed in a garden by himself because his friends couldn't stay awake to support him. And many of you may feel like that. Man, like, I don't feel like anyone's got my back. I don't feel like I have any support. And you may be on the verge of giving up. Look to Christ. Christ is there in the garden, and he cries out to his Father, and he says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And Jesus, again, as he always did in his life, surrenders to the Father. So what's the lesson for us? Here it is. Winning begins by a personal submission to Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, this is how you and you're thinking, wait a minute, okay, I see this war between truth and lie and good and evil and all this war, and I even see the war in myself. How could I possibly win? The answer is by surrendering to Jesus, by believing on him by faith. And church, the answer is the same for you. In all the continual battles, it is won in your heart by saying, Jesus, you know all the stuff that I'm wrestling with. You know all the challenges that I'm facing right now. I just need to surrender to you. I need to submit to you. And where do we get the strength? It says, fight the good fight. He then goes on even further and deeper. He says, now take hold of eternal life. These are his charges. Fight and take hold of eternal life. Now, what does that mean? Like, is Timothy not saved? What is Paul talking about here? Well, eternal life, if you've trusted in Jesus, you've got it. But there still is a sense in which you still need to get it. Let me put it another way. He's not saying that Timothy doesn't have eternal life, but that he would experience more of what this eternal life is in his own life. And that's what I believe we need as a church moving forward. Eternal life is not just about quantity, it is about quality. Eternal life can be lived in Los Angeles, and this is something that we share in together. We share in eternal life. You ever notice how excited we get when we all have things in common? Like, oh my gosh, like, you know, in church, and we think like, oh, so great, like, which is good. You know, you like sports too, I like sport. You like Radiohead, oh my gosh, like, this is amazing. You know, we get excited when we have other things in common, but I just want you to sit with this for a minute. All of us have eternal life in common. We have eternal life in common. We share this together. God's new life breaking in and through us. We share in this together, and we're to continue in it until that triumphant conclusion. Paul says, lay hold of this. He's saying to Timothy, and I would say this to you as a church, okay, you've got it, but like, do you get it? My older daughters are, they've never really shown much of a desire to be involved in sports, and of course, I certainly don't help that influence in our house, but I did play baseball growing up. It's like my dirty little secret. So I played baseball, and occasionally the Chaddock family's been known to go to the park, and you all bring a little wiffle ball and like little wiffle ball bat, and you all kind of teach them. Like, you know, I feel like it's just a good thing to do, like just to learn to know how to hit the ball. So there I am, and what's funny about both of them is they have the bat, but then they just kind of like just limps. It's just kind of there. And I'm like, no, like you gotta grab the bat. Like, just, you know, not that. Never gonna hit me. They like grab the bat. You know, kind of reach around, like, you feel that? You feel like, ow. I'm like, okay, yeah, just get it. Okay, yeah. Swing it. It's almost as if, church, you've got eternal life, but like grab it. Like lay a hold of eternal life. It is yours. It has been given to you, but you've got to grab it, cling to it, and say, I know that God has given me this as a gift, but I want to own it. This is how we're to move forward as a church. Yes, there's going to be challenges. Yes, there's going to be difficulties, but we're going to own this together. This is how we are going to move forward. And if a senior leader in the church back then needed to hear it, then we need to hear it. If Timothy, who ran the church, needed to hear it. If I, who am one of the pastors in the church, I need to hear it. I need courage. I need to lay hold of eternal life, and so do you. And I want to do it together. We can all help each other grab the bat, you know, like, come on, you got it. You got this. Let's do this. That is how we are charged to move forward. But before he goes even more forward, he reminds Timothy of his conversion. He goes backwards, and we would do well to remember ours. He says, remember when you first made that profession, when in that presence of witnesses, verse 12, he said, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's just reminding Timothy of his conversion. And oftentimes, church, we need to be reminded of what God has saved us from. Timothy, do you remember when you were saved and you made that profession and there were other people around you? He says, remember that. It was important that there were witnesses because those people are part of your spiritual family. If you're a Christian, the people sitting around you who are Christians are part of your spiritual family. There's an obligation that comes with our confession, and it is one that is connected to other people. We have a responsibility to love and care for one another together. So as we give ourselves to these things and as we do it together as a church, we actually discover that we're living in the future. We're living ahead of the curve. Because Paul, when he's giving Timothy these exhortations and these encouragements for Timothy and the church, and of course for us, Paul takes it to the next level. He just starts getting crazy in a good way. He says, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Like, Paul just gets crazy right there. And I love it because he's reminding Timothy of these two realities that are life-changing. Remember who you are, remember what you're called to do, and remember why you do it. And here he's saying that the two whys, the two realities that are life-changing are God's presence and Christ's appearing. God's presence he appeals to. That's the basis for his appeal. Paul, why are you so bold in proclaiming these things to Timothy? And why would I, as a local pastor, be so bold in telling you these things? Two reasons. Because God is the one who gives you life. He's your creator, he's your sustainer, and he is your redeemer. And he sees all, and he is with you. God's presence calls us to courage. An awareness of God's presence. Like, man, God is with me. He sees everything that is going on with me. Now, for some of you, you might get discouraged by that. Oh, wait, God sees everything. Like, man, if God only knew the truth about me, he wouldn't call me to this. You guys ever feel like that? Oh. If God only knew the truth about me, if he only knew how weak I am, if he only knew, like, you know, the thoughts that I think, well, here's the deal. He knows the truth. He knows the truth about you more than you know the truth about you. And yet he still calls you. He still calls you. It is by grace you are saved, and it is by grace that you grow. Don't forget that, church. It's by grace that we grow. You know, there used to be a common Christian saying, justification by faith, sanctification by struggle. That was like a common saying, but that's actually not entirely true. Yes, there is struggle in that, but it's by grace you were justified by grace, sanctified by grace, and glorified by grace. It's all God's grace. Given to us in power, the Holy Spirit renewing us and making us new. So Paul's reminding us here of an awareness of God's presence. He says, I'm rooting all my commands and my exhortations to you, not because of who I am, but because of who God is. It is not by human power. It is not by human might, but by my Spirit, says God. And in the presence of Christ, he says, who, we are reminded, did not experience a life of ease. He was tested in every way, yet without sin. So church, I want you to notice, this is huge, because we always talk about the gospel every Sunday in our church, because we need to be reminded of this. Before Paul gets to the glory of Jesus, he talks about the humility of Jesus. He says, for he stood before Pontius Pilate, and he made the good confession. And Paul's holding this up as an example so that when we face difficult seasons as a church or whatever trends or obstacles are coming down the way, remember our King. Remember our Savior who in his humility, he stood before rulers. He stood before crowds who are crying out, crucify him. You want to talk about pressure? Get rid of this guy. Can you imagine? And yet we get scared of like one little comment, you know, one text message like, oh, ouch. I get it. I'm like the weakest person in the room, probably. And yet here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. He's standing before Pontius Pilate and he made the good confession. He didn't give an inch. And because he didn't give an inch, we are saved. And Paul is saying, yes, we're going to fall on our faces. Yes, we're going to make mistakes. Yes, we're going to err, but we can repent. We can be renewed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's good news. That is good news. He's staying safe, stay faithful. Keep this command, he said. What were his commands? Well, he started out his letter by saying, Timothy, I know you're struggling and where you are, but don't leave. He says, don't leave Ephesus and don't teach bad doctrine, like correct bad doctrine and live gently and with divisive people, you know, be gentle with them, but also truthful and be loving. And here's what's to happen in the church. And he's reminding Timothy of all these things. And he's saying, keep these commands. It's a call to be faithful, aware of the presence of God, which is why we do it, but also the appearance of Christ. In verse 14 also calls us to courage, where he said that Christ will appear in the proper time. Verse 15. Jesus is coming back. It's one of the most taught doctrines in the Bible, that God will come back and he will return and he will set things right. Church, that should create an urgency. That should remove our jadedness and our laziness and our lethargy. There's to be a sense of urgency in the way that we live. The world is crazy. I mean, when you read the news every week, all the stuff happening within our own nation and other nations, I mean, it's crazy. But it is a reminder for us to look up to the one from whom our salvation comes so that we might learn how to live in the present. Jesus is coming back. That gives us urgency, not anxiety, not a frantic pace. Too many Christians are living these frantic paces, but we talked about that last month when we talked about limitations. What I'm talking about is a patient urgency. A patient urgency. And in all of these commands, notice the balance. There's a moral command, or to live ethically and morally in a certain way. There's a doctrinal command, and then there's an experiential command. Truth, ethics, and experience. We talk about all these things in church. Paul talks about all of them here, and we need to learn about all of them. We need to know what the truth is. We need to know doctrine. That's why we provide all these classes for you and why we preach scripture on Sunday morning and don't just give like a 5-minute inspirational pep talk. We need truth. We need the gospel. We need the doctrine of God. But we also need ethics. How are we to live in light of that? How are we to function? And we also need the experience of the Holy Spirit producing love in your heart and joy and peace and God's power working in us and through us. Church, we need these things. And as Paul ends, he ends with worship. And when we recognize an awareness of our need, and yet also an awareness of how God meets our needs, our response too should be worshiped. It should be worship to our King. Paul is able to say these things to Timothy, to give these exhortations, and then worship freely. He says, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he bursts out into this epic phrase where he talks about the majesty of God, and he adds weights to his commands. He does some holy name dropping, which would have been so subversive in the culture back then, because kings, military heroes, emperors, rulers, back then they were all alleged to have some kind of immortal quality. But Paul totally refutes that. He says, no one by their nature has immortality except for God. And guess what? He's granted it to us as a gift. No one can see God at any time? No. In our own ability? No. But here's the good news. Christ has revealed him. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Church, we need to remember the past. We need to remember how God has saved us. We also need to remember how God has blessed us and provided for us as a church as we've grown together through all the ups and downs. We need to remember that. We also need to look to the future and know that Christ's return is soon, so that we might know how to live in the present. What I'm calling you to is a risky faithfulness, to go against the grain, to go against the odds. What we're going to need to do it is courage. What we're going to need is a fresh filling of God's Spirit. You see that phrase again and again in the book of Acts, they're filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. Church, what do we need to be filled with? The Spirit of God. We need the power of God to come upon us. I want us always to be desperate as a church, saying, God, if you don't build the house, we labor in vain. God, if your power doesn't move, I don't have the power to do this. This isn't some like little gimmick. I'm in for a life, and I'm in for a church that can only be explained by the power and grace of God. When you hear those voices saying to you, you can't do it, you're not going to make it, you're going to be another statistic, another failure, you can simply respond by saying, but Christ makes me new, and his power changes all the odds. His power changes everything, and that is encouraging. That's why I'm here, and that's why I hope you are here. Love because you've been loved by Christ. Fight because you've been fought for by Christ. And hold on because you've been held on to by Jesus Christ. Lay hold of eternal life because Christ has laid a hold of us. Paul said of his own life, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. I want all that God has for me. So reality lay, here's my charge to you. You've been given a new identity. Grab hold of it. You've been given a calling. Go for it. You've been given a mission. Get on with it. And you've been given a gift. So guard it. And don't be afraid. 2 Timothy 1 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Church, don't give up. And in God's name, press on. Father, I pray that we would heed these words of encouragement, that we would engage in this noble struggle for the faith, knowing that the odds will often be against us, but your power changes the odds. I pray that your church would be encouraged today by the truths found in your word, and they would continue to go to your word like their daily meals, to find truth that strengthens them, to find truth that emboldens them. I pray that we as a church would depend more and more on your Spirit than we ever have. I pray that your Spirit would be poured out upon us. I pray that we would not be strong in our own strength, but strong in your strength. I pray that you'd speak to whatever needs we have, whether individual or corporate. And I pray for those this afternoon who do not yet know you. I pray that they would realize in this moment that there is only one King. There is only one God. There is only one Lord. There is only one salvation. And it is found in the God who sent his Son to live for them on their behalf, to die for their sins, and to rise again to give them new life. I pray that right now in this moment, they would believe. I pray that they would simply pray this prayer to you. God, thank you for sending your Son for me to die on the cross for my sins, to live on my behalf, to rise again to give me new life. Accept me on the basis of what he has done. I pray that they would pray that right now and believe upon you.